Today, our sermon is titled Treasures and Trust. Treasures and Trust are key words for our worshipers in training who are both on the IL today. They're both on the injured reserve list at home. Our key words were treasure and trust and worry. And I hope that you will listen for those words today as we go along. We're still continuing with the life of Jesus Christ through a harmony of the Gospels, and we still remain in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember, Jesus was going out into the public with the general call of the gospel of the kingdom, and that he was proclaiming, he was healing, and he was teaching, and he was preaching, and he was displaying a light to a world that so desperately needed him. And there were those who heard his message. There were those who heard his voice, and they turned from the world and the self and the devil, and they came to him and they followed him. And these people, he carried him up to the mountainside. These are his disciples, his people. And he is now teaching them the pure and the beautiful things of what it means to be a saint, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And we've learned in the past couple of weeks that whatever is in your heart is going to come out in your life. And if Jesus is in you, he's going to come out of you. And Jesus has taught us that we are to do our righteous acts, not so that men can see us, but so that we can glorify the Father and so that we can show the world what his truth looks like in shoe leather. And today, last week, we had the difficult task of listening to his teachings to his people. And it affects us. We see that people have not changed it. The same directions that he was given those apply to us, and that we are to take this message, the message of the kingdom, and not only apply it to our lives, but to live it out in our lives and allow those around us to see the kingdom at work in and through us. And so today we're going to come again to a very tough portion of Scripture. We learned that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And Jesus is teaching his disciples the important reality in his sermon today. We are reminded of our obligation and labor of love to die to sin and self and the world and live for him. The believing ones are the willing ones who delight in his will and walk in his kingdom and know his assured presence that passes all understanding. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, and we mean it. We recognize that his eternal kingdom, his purpose, and his plan will stand even as this age fades into oblivion before our very eyes. Before we read our text, I want to remind you of a passage of Scripture in 1 John chapter 2. John reminds us, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we are not to love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And in today's teachings, we're going to see where we have to wrestle and struggle with this reality. That the world is around us. The world is constantly trying to get in us. Our flesh and the devil are constantly trying to drag us away from the kingdom, to drag us away from doing what we've been called to do. And when we do not walk with him, when we do not trust him, when we do not obey him, when we find our love and affections going towards the world, we find that we lose our peace and our assurance and our hope. We find frustration and distraction and anxiety. And so we need to, this morning, as Jesus teaches us through his word, we need to ask him to work in our hearts and allow us to see the areas in our lives where we still are affected by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's look at the text together. Treasures and trust. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 34. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I shared this with a few of you the other day. I want to use this as an illustration for what Jesus is talking about here. I was watching one of these guru investor guys on the internet, some random guy, and he made a statement that said that if you had bought every Apple phone, every iPhone from the first one, the first model, and then you bought every update. I think they're on iPhone 15 now is where they are. But if you would have bought every one, iPhone 1, iPhone 2, iPhone 3, and invested that money in each one of those Apple phones up to iPhone 15, you would have spent $26,000, $26,100 on phones over the last 20 or so years. But that same investment guru said, had you taken $26,100 and invested in Apple stock when the first iPhone came out, your stock would be worth $2.1 million. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, number one, you and I are human beings, and we realize the difference in $26,000 and $2.1 million. It's a big difference. Not only that, we know that we all spend our money frivolously on things that don't matter anymore. An iPhone 1 doesn't work anymore. And if you haven't got the latest one, you ain't going to have all of the updates and all the gizmos and the gadgets. So we can understand these things. But the point that the investor was trying to make is, had you known ahead of time and invested wisely your money instead of spending it frivolously on these new models each year, you would have enough to retire and you wouldn't have to worry about phones anymore. But because we spend our money frivolously, because we seek to have the foresight of what is coming, we fail to make good on the passing treasures of this world. Every one of us in this room can think of some time we should have bought that piece of land, or man, I shouldn't have bought that car. So we can realize these things. But the truth of the matter is, is that there's going to come a day when we're going to stand before our God and Creator, and we're going to realize where we truly put our investments. What did we really spend our time and our emotions and our affections on? Who did we pour our lives into? How did we invest the very breath of our nostrils? And we too will realize that we could have had so much more. And so Jesus is trying to teach us to focus on the now, but also to realize that there's a to come. And that we are living in the now and the not yet. And the kingdom of God principle applies to the now and the not yet. And so everything that I do, everything that I say, everything that I feel, everything that I pour my life into is going to matter. It matters today, it will matter tomorrow, and it will also matter into eternity. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19, do not store up for yourself treasures on the earth where the moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in. In verse 20, he says, but store up your treasures in heaven. So he says, do not store treasures on the earth, store up your treasures in heaven. And then in verse 21, he says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our human heart always follows that which is most important to us. Remember, in the Bible, your heart is not that muscle that beats and pumps blood around to the rest of your body. Your heart is your will. Your heart is your purpose. Your heart is your desires. Your heart is your feelings, your emotions. It's who you are on the inside, and it's what drives the outside. And so Jesus is reminding us that whatever it is that you value, that is where your heart is going to be. Men may try to fool themselves into believing that they can have treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. But in the long run, one or the other will assert its claim and claim the no longer divided allegiance to the heart. What matters to you most is what is going to rule your life. What Martin Luther said, what a man loves, that is his God. For he carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and he wakes with it. Be what it may, wealth or pelt, pleasure or renown. He said, whatever matters the most to you, whatever your love is poured into, that is your God. Storing up treasures is not sinful. The Bible actually speaks of our need to prepare and provide for the ones that we love. And to be honest and industrious. And when we do these things, our enterprises are usually rewarded with some type of prosperity. However, prosperity is not always a proof that God's blessings are on our lives. And there are many out there that flatter themselves that all is right between them and God with their passions, their attention, their anxiety, their zeal, and time are exhausted upon earthly pursuits. Just because I have money in the bank and just because I have physical wealth around me or physical health around me, that is not always the truest indication that God's blessing is on my life. The Jews believed that. The Jews, the enemies of Jesus believed that. They would see a man who was dressed in fine clothes and had a nice house and a nice wife and a nice family and a nice home and say, oh, that man is truly blessed of God. And the truth of the matter is, he was. But those physical blessings are not always an indication of spiritual blessings. Sometimes it's the poorest in spirit or the richest in God's eyes, because it is those who rely on God and not themselves and not on their material things around them. So I ask you this morning, my family, what claims your time and your attention? Whose good and glory are you seeking today? My neighbor is selling their home. Actually, my neighbor is not selling her home because she is mentally incapacitated with dementia now. She has been put in a long-term mental facility to take care of her because her dementia is eating her alive. Her husband died about 2 years ago, and she immediately went downhill after that. Her husband has a garage that is bigger than our entire church. He was a mechanic all of his life, and he has had millions of dollars in tools and equipment stored up in that house. They have a house that is, I'm not a good square foot person, but it's huge. It's three stories, sitting on the water. It's a beautiful place. But her two daughters now have put that place on the market so that they can afford to keep her in this facility. None of that stuff. All of those years of her toil and labor, and she was a duster and a keeper and a sweeper and a cleaner. Her house was spotless. Her dog minded her. And everybody in her family listened when she spoke. And her husband was very industrious. He spent all of his time out there piddling and tinkering in his garage with all of his toys. But you know, most of those tools and that equipment that he has now, it's all back from the 40s, 50s, and 60s. None of it's any good no more. But there's still $15,000, $20,000, $30,000 worth of equipment and stuff in that garage right now. He's dead and gone, and whoever buys that home is just going to get all of that stuff, and it will have no meaning to them. But to that guy, to my neighbor, he spent all of those years tinkering and loving the tools and showing me all of his new tools that he got, and all of the work that he had done, and bragging on all of the work he had done all of his life, and it's all gone. I live in a home now. It's a cinder block home. It's over 100 years old. And my aunt bought that place in the 40s for $7,000. And it's worth over $2 million now. It's not mine. I don't own it. I just live there. My family is gracious enough to let me live there. She paid $7,000 for that place in 1940. And it's worth over $2 million now. But you know what? When she died, she never moved out of that little old tiny home. Her home is not being bigger than this sanctuary here. She lived in that tiny little home all of her life, and she was a hoarder. She had closets full of clothes. She had more stuff packed in a little shed out in our backyard, and it had vines growing through it and rats living in it and roaches living. And she was constantly the mail people, the TV, where you get on the TV and they sell you stuff. The UPS man was her personal friend. They knew each other by name. Every day he was dropping something off at our house, and her house was completely inundated with material things. And she died, and she's gone. And when she died, our family went and got a big giant dumpster, a big U-Haul it dumpster, one of those portable dumpsters, and parked in our backyard, and we went in and threw away almost everything that was in the house. All of those things, all of those clothes that were so precious to her. I mean, she had closets of clothes. And all of those things that were so precious to her meant nothing to the family. It was just all junk. It's all tossed and thrown away. And in the same way that her body faded into the dust of that ground, all of those things that she treasured all of her life simply wound up being junk. And each and every one of us in this room can look on our lives and look back on our past and look at the way we live our lives and see things that we have invested our time and our money into that mean nothing now. I used to, as a kid, I would go and camp out at the Civic Center so that I could get tickets for a concert that was coming up. Oh, I couldn't wait for the latest and greatest concert to come into town, and I was going to make sure I had good tickets. And boy, I would buy the shirts. I had the shirts and the hats. And man, it was all about that life. I would travel all over this country to go to baseball stadiums and live the life and look and see something new. Experience life. And my friends still do that stuff today. There was a concert here in Savannah this weekend. My cousin came into work Monday morning, Friday morning, wore out. He'd been out all night listening to a concert. I don't even know who the guy is they went to see. I couldn't tell you one song he sung. But, oh, they had such a good time. And you know what? In 6 months, a year from now, that guy's not going to matter anymore. There'll be a new person standing up on that stage singing, and there'll be a new crowd in that room singing with him. This world is passing before our very eyes, and it's not intended to be invested in. So, at the beginning of the lesson today, he teaches us about these treasures and how important it is for us to invest in the internal things and to store up for the eternal life. And I do want to remind you that the things that you do here in this life do matter. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 13, we are reminded, he said, I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. And look what it says next. For their deeds follow them. Most of you grew up in the Baptist churches, so you'll know what I'm talking about when I talk about the RAs. If y'all know what the RA is, the Royal Ambassador. As a Royal Ambassador, I will do my best to become a well-informed, responsible follower of Christ, have a Christ-like concern for all people, to work together with others and share in Christ, and to keep myself clean and healthy of mind and body. I learned that when I was a teenager, about 12 years old. And there was an old man named Mr. Jordan that used to ride around in about a 1968 Chevy Stepside pickup truck. And he'd come around our neighborhood and pick up every boy in that neighborhood and take us over to First Baptist Church in Port Wentworth and feed us hot dogs and let us play basketball and then drag us sweaty into a back room and teach us the Bible. And he did that from the time we were 12 until the time we were about 16 or 17 when we fell away from the Lord and got out into the world. But he made sure that every week he had a truckload of boys going to that church to learn about Jesus. Mr. Jordan, he's starting to struggle in his mind now with being able to remember things. He's very old now. But I want you to know that his son and four other young men in that church became pastors. Five of those RAs that were climbing in the back of that pickup truck on Wednesday afternoon and riding over to that church became pastors. He invested his time in these children and poured the word of God into their life. And one day he'll reap the rewards for that. Think about Billy Graham and all of the people that came to saving faith through the preaching ministries of Billy Graham. But think about Billy Graham's Sunday school teacher when he was a little 6-year-old kid, or 8-year-old kid that drug him into that little Presbyterian church out in the country and taught him about the Ten Commandments and the Word of God and the love of God. She poured her life into this young man, and that young man poured his life into Christ, and they're both going to receive their reward on the other side for what they've done. And so it matters. The things that we do matter. The time that we come here and spend sitting on a Wednesday night with our small little group and praying for our flock and praying for the people around us, it matters. The time that you pick up your Bible at night and read it and study it, when you take home the pastor's Sunday school notes and study them and to see what it's teaching, it matters. To shake someone's hand or give them a hug and say, I love you and I miss you, I'm glad to see you this morning, it matters. All of those things are the things that really matter in life. And Jesus is trying to get us to focus on those things and not the things of this world. So he talks about treasure, and then he's going to talk about seeing. So look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. So it is by the eye that a person has light to direct him in his bodily motions and in the use of his bodily members. And every member of the body is enlightened by the light of your eye and directed to perform its proper office. Well, that sounds real fancy, but I can tell you this. When I get out of the bed in the morning time and I go to sit at my computer, inevitably I have to get up and go back over to my bedside stand and do what? Get my glasses, because I can't see the computer. You see, I need lenses to correct my vision. And this is what Jesus is talking about, that it is the light of God that truly allows us to see. If our conscience, that mental light inside of us, if our conscience for regulating our moral conduct is spoiled and impaired, what is going to be the state of our appetites and our passions? It is important for us to fix our affections on heaven. We must see everything through the lens of faith, and our focus must be on the kingdom of heaven. The sight must be single and steady and unwavering, and then our conduct will be corresponding. All that is needful to direct the body is that the eye be fixed right. No other light is required. So all that is needed to direct the soul and the conduct is the eye of faith to be fixed on heavens and the affections thereof. What did he say? Where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. Why do you think it is that we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus? Look full in his glorious face, and the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We've got to get our eyes off of these temporary things that are passing and get our eyes on the eternal kingdom of God. And when our eyes are fixed, when our eyes are driven by the light of God and his promises and his word, then we can walk properly and accordingly. The judgment of the mind, as the body is with the eye, directs our whole life and must be the rule of our righteous reason. We must be guided by truth. It is the Spirit of God through the Word of God that gives us the light that we need. Verse 23 says, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus' opponents were the most religious people on the planet. And they had God. They were God's people. And they knew the scriptures forwards and backwards. And Jesus looked at him and said, you don't know me. You've never known me. You don't know my Father. You've never seen God. You've never heard God. And you've never walked with God. And they were angry at him. Because what he was telling them was is that they were looking through the lenses of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and self-will. And because of that, their eyes were blurred to the truth. When the very truth of God was clothed in humanity and standing before them, they nailed him to a tree because their eyes were full of darkness. But you could have never convinced them that they were wrong. There's an old song in the temporary rock world that says, blinded by the light. The light of their own knowledge had blinded them to the knowledge of God and his truth. You couldn't tell them anything. They were bound up in their traditions. They were bound up in their self-will and their self-sufficiency. And they refused to see what they truly needed, which is the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. If the spiritual faculty, whose proper work it is to give light, be diseased, if it discerns not singly but doubly, and therefore dimly, then the whole life is shrouded in gloom. If my eyes are full of darkness and I think that I'm seeing light, my life is full of gloom. I want to look at a passage of Scripture. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What this is saying is that the natural man looks at the world around him through the lenses of his nature. And his nature is fallen and corrupt. And no matter how wise he is in the world, no matter how wise he is in the philosophies and the thoughts of this world, he is foolish in the eyes of God. Because the light that he has is darkness. And what did Jesus say? If that light be darkness, how great is that darkness? So he reminds us that we are to see the truth. and that we have to have eyes that are capable of seeing that truth. This morning, our Sunday school class, we were reminded in John 3, Jesus said, you must be born again or you cannot what? See the kingdom of God. We must be able to see the kingdom and to understand and know the kingdom. And so we need eyes that are full of God's love and God's spirit so that we can see what is true. So now that we have seen, now that we understand how important and what is important and what we are to treasure and what we are to see and what we are to look at, we also want to see that our seeing is seeing so that we may serve. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot love or you cannot serve God and wealth. Some of your Bibles will say mammon. That's just a Syriac version of the word wealth. It was one of their gods that they used to worship that would give them riches. And so you cannot serve two masters, because what will wind up happening is you will wind up loving one and you will wind up hating the other. What did Jesus say? A house divided cannot stand. And one of the reasons why our churches are empty this morning, one of the reasons why the Christian church is falling away, is because the people that are in the churches are trying to serve two masters. They're trying to serve God, a God of their making, and they're trying to serve the world at the same time. And there are many this morning who are on membership rolls in churches all around us in our community. They're out on golf courses this morning. They're out fishing. They're out laying on the beach with their family, their loved ones. They're at home cleaning their house. They're at home straightening up all of the clothes that they've hoarded up. They're doing all their own things. And they're trying to serve two masters. They're trying to serve God and themselves. And what eventually happens is we hate one and we love the other. Anyone that you know that struck down with the affliction and the sin of alcoholism or drug addiction, if you've ever experienced it in your own life, you will know that this is very true. You begin to dabble in those things, and at first you think you're controlling them, and eventually they come to control you. And this is not just for the people that are living in the alleys and living in the streets and living in the slums and living in poverty. This is a reminder to all of us. God requires the whole heart, and he will not share it with the world. When two masters oppose each other, no man can serve both. He who holds to the world and loves it must despise God. He who loves God must give up his friendship with the world. And I'm telling you, as the pastor of this church, if you are not struggling with that like I am, and I'm not pointing to me as an example, I'm just telling you, I struggle every day with serving the world and serving God. And we've got to do it, guys. We've got to fight against that master that's out there. The world and the flesh and the devil are a taskmaster, just like the children of Israel experienced in Egypt. And it will beat you down, and it will own you, and it will claim you, and it will keep you enslaved forever. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Talking about serving these two masters, it reminds me of the lessons that Brother Roy has been teaching us in our Bible study on Monday night. Remember what Moses told the Pharaoh? Let my people go so they may what? Serve me. That was the whole point of letting them out of Egypt, so they could come and serve God. Well, what was the problem? The problem was is that in slavery, with stripes on their backs and sweat on their brow and little food on their table, they couldn't. They had to focus on the task. They had to focus on the slavery and the pain and the suffering and the sorrow. And because they were serving that master, they were not free to serve the master. But God stepped in and saved them. And he brought them out to come out into the wilderness and do what? To serve him. course, we're finding out now they didn't do a very good job. Because they left their affections and their love back in Egypt. What was important to them was back there, the gold and the silver and the leeks and the onions and the melons and a life that was comfortable and predictable. They would rather walk in slavery than to walk in faith. And each and every one of us in this room and every person within the sound of my voice, we're guilty of the same thing. The verse reminds us of the importance of a righteous purpose and a singleness of heart. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we can't do this when we serve sin and self. No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and your wealth. So as we serve Him, we also have to learn to trust Him. And that's what he gets into next. In verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or what or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and clothing and the body, food and the body more than clothing? These concerns express anxiety and the cares which distract us from our eternal purpose." Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 reminds us of this. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." No man can serve two masters. We will be either anxious or we will rest in His peace. And you can't rest in His peace and be anxious, and you can't be anxious and rest in His peace. It simply does not work. Charles Spurgeon said that anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but it only empties today of its strength. Let me say that again. Anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. The things that you dread that are coming in the future, they're coming whether you worry about them or not. But it empties us of today's strength. We can enjoy the blessings of today when we're focusing on what we think is going to happen tomorrow. The temper against which the Lord warns His disciples is not that of foresight. So it's not that we're not supposed to look to the future and plan for the future. Like, that's actually okay. And it's wise and prudent to do so. But allowing ourselves to be harassed and vexed by the uncertainties of tomorrow, that's a sin. God has given you the greater. Can you not trust Him to give you the least? He's given you His Son. Can you not trust Him to give you some shoes or some food on the table or enough money to pay that bill or the physical ability to go and do what you have to do or the strength and the willingness to do what you have to do? Can we not trust Him with those little things? We say that we trust Him with the greatest thing, which is our eternal life. Can we not trust Him with these temporal things of this world? Anxiety arises from a want of faith in our being and doubting the perfections, protections, provisions, and providences of God. Let me say that again. Anxiety arises from a lack or a want of faith in our being and doubting the perfections, the protection, the provision, and the providence of God. And in the declaration and the promises of His Word, this anxious solicitude engrosses the thoughts and the desires of the soul and will damper and hinder our spiritual affections, our pursuits, and our labors. It hinders and prevents us from receiving and retaining and increasing in the love of God and the true religion connected with it. There is scarcely any sin against which the Lord Jesus warns His disciples more of than disquieting, distracting, distrustful cares about the things of this life. Of all of the sins that he warned his disciples about, this is one of the major ones. This is a universal condition in fallen man, and it ensnares the poor as much as the love of wealth ensnares the rich. Poor people worry. Proverbs 30, verse 7 to 9 tells us this. Listen to how Solomon wrote. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse these before I die. So he's praying to God. And what does he say? Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. You know what he's saying? God, don't make me poor. What does it say in the last one? That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. You see what he's saying? Oh God, don't let me be poor and don't let me be rich. Because if I'm poor, I'm going to have to go steal. And if I'm rich, I'm going to forget you. Just help me to be full of what you have provided for me today. We cannot alter the disposal of providence. Therefore, we must submit and resign ourselves to them in thoughtfulness for our souls, because this is the best cure for the thoughtfulness of the world. To think on the soul means to not think on the world. We cannot be distracted by the material things of this world. It's not going to matter in the end. I can't tell you how vivid my memory is of evacuating for a hurricane and watching the people that I evacuated with taking what was most important to them. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves for some of the things that we packed in those cars and in those vans and in those trucks to take with us. This is the most important thing to me. Whether it be an espresso machine or a 72-inch TV or I don't know what else. But think about that. When true crisis hits, when you're laying in a hospital bed in a gown with nothing under it and tubes all in your nose and in your arms, when your loved one or your family member is suffering and dying, none of this matters. And isn't it a shame that so often God has to take the very things that are most important away from us so we can see how useless the things are that we're clinging to? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they don't reap, nor do they gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than a bird? Look at Psalms 145, 15 to 17. I promised y'all this morning in Sunday school we'd see this verse. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. What does that mean? It means God feeds the birds. God takes care of his creation around him. His hands are kind and good. And he pours out his common grace on all of the world. And if God is going to provide for that little sparrow, he will provide for you. His son Jesus did not pour his blood out on that cross to redeem your dog or your cat or your bird. But your children, your family, your loved ones, that's a different story. God loves us and he takes care of us and he provides the natural thing that we need and he certainly will provide the spiritual thing that we need as well. We have to learn to trust in him. A couple more things and we'll be done. He says in verse 27, which one of you can add a single cubit to his lifespan? By worrying, are you going to add a single hour to your life? Can you add one single breath to your life by worrying about it? Nope. Having exposed the folly of an anxious and immoderate care and thought for food to support and prolong life, our Lord proceeds to show us the vanity over our concerns for clothing. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil or spin. Most reckon their garments not less than money as part of their capital, and often expend on them the labor of many weeks and months. Clothes are important to folks. Important to teenagers, aren't they? Oh, if I don't have the right kind of shoes and the right kind of shirt and go to school, nobody's going to like me. I'm not going to be cool. And you know what? We never grow out of that. I got to have this kind of purse or that kind of earring or this kind of shirt or that kind of car. We focus so much on silly things that simply do not matter. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not supply clothes for you? You of little faith. Now, we're going to see this in the life of Christ. Jesus will sometimes chide his disciples and he will say, "Oh, ye of little faith." The word is found only in our Lord's teaching, and the passage in which it occurs are singularly suggestive. The disciples were not faithless. It wasn't that they didn't have faith or that they were unbelieving. It's simply that their trust was weak. They lacked in moments of anxiety the courage which leads men to rely implicitly on the love and the wisdom of their Father. Let me read that again. Make sure we got that. When he chides them and says, "Oh, ye a little faith," it's not that they weren't believers, but the problem was is that their trust was weak and they lacked in a moment of anxiety the courage which leads men to rely implicitly on the love of the wisdom of the Father. We should always be relying on him, but unfortunately, we don't. And when crisis comes, you'll really know who a person is. When true crisis comes, it will reveal who we're relying on. I remember when that COVID nonsense started up and then people were in our grocery stores fighting over toilet paper. You would have thought that it was gold. But I've seen some of the most ugly, ugly personalities and ugly human character traits that I've ever seen in my life when they thought we were running out of food. They were snatching everything off of the shelf, fighting one another for it, arguing and hoarding, filling their carts full, not concerned at all about their fellow man, just about their own guts. I heard men turn around and look at their wives and say, "But honey, the freezer's full. Where are we going to put this?" And she'd say, "I don't care. We're getting it. It might not be no more." And what is this world going to look like when it really hits? When we really run out of food? "Do not worry then, what will we eat or what will we drink? For these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things." All right, we're winding down, God, I promise. We did get started 10 minutes late, but it says, "After all these things do the Gentiles seek." So what he's saying to the Jews is, you look down on the heathen nations, the unbelieving ones, the ones that don't have God, and think of yourselves as God's people, yet in what you do, you excel them if you seek only what they're seeking. The Gentiles or the heathens knew not God. They didn't acknowledge his providence, or the greater part of them thought that the soul perished in the body. Few of them thought that anything remained after death, and they did that. They spoke very doubtfully of it. Wherefore, if it is no wonder that such persons should greedily seek after and be anxious concerning the things like food and raiment and riches and a great plenty of them, since this is all the happiness that they can expect. And imagine that this is to be acquired by the care, thought, diligence, and industry, having no regard to a superior being and his all-wise providence. But the Jews, and now for the Christian, we have a divine revelation and a knowledge of God and his providence about the future and the one that holds our future, and we still act just like they do. It is unbecoming, and it's absurd and wicked. And besides, such greedy desires, immoderate cares, and anxious solicitude are simply unnecessary. So when he says, you're acting just like the Gentiles, you and I can read into that and see, you're a child of God, you're a believer, you have Christ living in you, the Holy Spirit lives in you. there's no reason in the world for you to go out and act like the world. And yet we do. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's resolve this. And all of these things will be added to you. What are we to seek? His kingdom and his righteousness. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough of its own troubles. We are to seek the kingdom of God. And we are to seek his righteousness. And we are not to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries in itself. Each day has its own troubles. Let's deal with the days. Take therefore no thought about the tomorrow. So this divine wisdom can actually be found in all of the schools of wisdom and philosophy of the world. The Epicureans, who say what? Eat, drink, and be merry. Why? For tomorrow we die. J. Vernon McGee said it like this: if your hope, the only hope you have is in this world, you better grab it and suck up this world like it's an orange. Because that's all you're getting. The Epicureans are consumed in self-indulgence. The Stoics are people that endure hardship and pain without showing their feelings or their compassion. They are hardened by an apathy and practical common sense. They preach the same lesson. Well, there ain't nothing we can do about it. Just grin and bear it. They just tell men to quit asking questions about what the future is going to bring. So we have on one side, we have the Epicurean. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die. Get it all while you can. And then we have the Stoics on the other side who ball their fists up, tuck their arms up under their waist and grit their teeth and just say, well, there ain't nothing we can do about it. Whatever will be, will be. The Lord is teaching us on the ground which the precept rests. It's not simply to seize the day or to make most of the present or to seek the maximum enjoyment in this life, nor the acceptance of man's will as an inevitable destiny, nor to vainly struggle against fate. But we, the believing ones, are to look forward to the future calmly and with hope that we have a God who is good. And we have a God who is in control. And his purpose and his plan is for our good and his glory. And it is going to be realized whether we worry about it or not. So, church, family, put away the world and the flesh and the devil and live in the kingdom. Live in the now and the not yet. Live with your eyes being full of the light of God and his truth and his word, and keep those eyes focused on the promise to come. And trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Stop leaning on your own understanding. And in all of your ways, acknowledge him. And he will make your path straight. Amen. And amen.